We'll turn back to Romans chapter 3. We've come to Romans chapter 3 in our study of this epistle to the Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, so we're going to be moving right along. Let's read 1 through 20. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Not rather, as we be slanderous reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we cannot go back and review chapter 2, including how the apostle closed out the chapter with regard to what he wrote to the legalistic Jews who were trusting that they were justified by God based on the fact, well, that they were Jews, and that they, as they saw it, wrought out their own justifying righteousness by their works of the law. I spoke much on this important fact. I bring it up because Paul is continuing to deal with those same Jews as he opens up chapter 3 here. I spoke of this important fact that to the Jew, the very name Jew meant a true, justified, beloved child of God, and in fact the only true people of God were the Jews in their strong belief. I spoke of how the Jews viewed circumcision, including how circumcision was sometimes used as a synonym for Jew, and to the Jews, that very name, was so honorable and meant so much. And so they were the only people of God. They were Jews, even though God had brought in the Gentiles, of course. The New Testament church is both Jew and Gentile. They were not of the New Testament church, of course, these unbelieving Jews. So the circumcision, as I explain, was the Jews, and the Jews were the circumcision and the only true children of God, all of them, each and every one, as far as the Jews were convinced, even after the new covenant or testament had been ratified in the blood of Christ. Of course, under the old covenant, as we all full know, we certainly understand, Israel as a nation were the chosen people, even though not all were of the true Israel, the true church of that time, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they had many advantages in being of that chosen race and nation. Paul will be speaking of this. So we proceed into today's text with the reminder of what Paul had already written and established in the context of his teaching in the last chapter. And just speaking to those who do listen online, and there is a pretty fair number who do. If they did not hear this sermon last week, or I should say last week's sermon, they should definitely go back and listen to it before they hear this one, else they may have some misunderstandings and definitely some at least incomplete understanding with regard to some things, not all things perhaps, but some things the apostle has written by the Holy Spirit in the first part of this chapter that we're going to be dealing with regard to the Jews. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? I'll take that in the context of what the apostle has already set forth, revealed and proven, and dealt with. In this verse, we have to take the meaning as when this is said, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Certainly this is a question which then the Jews would raise. He's anticipating this, and we have to take the meaning as what advantage then hath the Jew, the circumcision, over the Gentile, the uncircumcised, as they were often called then. Now, Paul is not talking about the Gentiles of the New Testament church, of course. But as you remember, he's talking about the legalistic, Christ-rejecting Jews on the one hand, and he's been talking about the Gentiles without the Word of God on the other. And in that, of course, he has already proven both to be justly condemned. In fact, in proving over here, if you will, the Gentiles without the Word, without the law, without any of the Scriptures, in total heathen darkness, and over here, the Jews who were so advantaged all of those long centuries having the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, of course, he has shown that both are justly condemned, both are justly condemned by their very nature and by their own sins. And in proving that, he's proven that all of Adam's descendants, all mankind, are justly condemned. They're none righteous, no, not one, as he'll be saying. And what this is leading to, beginning later in this chapter, is an explanation of the only way of justification unto life. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? You remember what we spoke of with regarding the last two verses of the last chapter, verses 28 and 29, a conclusion by Paul, which is this: for he is not a Jew. The apostle using Jew as the Jews use the word, as meaning a true child of God. And Paul says, he disabuses them of this. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, speaking of regeneration then, as we explained last week, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so that's the true child of God. They use the word Jew, the very word Jew, as meaning synonymous with then a true child of God. And so he uses that as he answers them, and he says, for he is not a Jew, using that as true child of God, and he goes on. Now the apostle answers a question, which would have been raised by the unbelieving Jews then. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? This question must be taken in the sense of what had been the advantage of the Jews with the law then, over the Gentiles without the law, the Old Testament Scriptures. It being a Jew of the circumcision, the physical circumcision made with hands, did not establish and justify the one as a child of God, then what advantage and what profit had there been to be of Israel and to be a Jew all those long ages? In verse 2, the apostle answers the question. Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The apostle first declares that Israel, all 12 tribes, and then after the judgment and destruction of the 10 northern tribes, still Judah and little Benjamin, had a great many advantages over the Gentiles without the law. What advantage then hath the Jews, Or what profit is there of circumcision? He begins to explain, much every way. To sum up, the nation and race had been blessed by the presence of God, by his providential care of them, his preservation of them as a people and a nation. They had received countless blessings from the hand of God as opposed to the Gentiles in darkness without God and without hope in the world. What advantage had it been to be a Jew of the circumcision? Much every way. But then the apostle declares the chief way, the greatest advantage and blessing of all which Israel did have. All the advantages Israel did have over the Gentiles who were in heathen darkness, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles has the meaning of utterances or very words. The oracles of God which Israel had were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the prophets who declared them to the people and put them down without error in writing. And let me just pause here. These higher critics of the Bible, who say the Bible does not contain the very words of God, only thoughts that were transmitted to the prophets and the apostles that they put down. It's not the very words. It's just concepts and thoughts and so forth. Oracles of God means the very words of God. Now, by having the oracles of God, Israel had a great advantage. They had the wisdom of God, not just with regard to spiritual things, of course, most important things, spiritual things, but with regard to all things. The oracles of God were the lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. In the oracles of God, Israel had the encouragements of God. Israel had the warnings of God. And Israel had the law of God and the gospel of the coming Christ, even if not in all the brilliant evangelical light which we of the New Testament church have the gospel in the New Testament of the Scriptures. What advantage was there in being of Israel, including being a Jew then? What advantage was it over the Gentiles in heathen darkness? The apostle declares much every way. Many, many advantages. But he adds this, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And we would not be wrong to declare the chief of the chief, so to speak, of advantages the Jews had had in possessing the written law and the gospel. I say the chief of the chief advantages the Jews had was possessing in the oracles of God the written law and the gospel. The one, the schoolmaster, which leads the sinner to Christ. The other, the way of salvation. Yes, they had an incredible advantage to possess all of the Word of God, and chief of the chief advantage was to possess that written law of God. Because with the written law comes the sure knowledge of sin, and sin is seen to abound, and godly sorrow worketh repentance unto life. But the heathen Gentiles did at least still have a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, but they certainly did not have the written law, so this was a great advantage for the Jews. It is true, all the children of Adam are justly condemned because they very often and more often than not, I say, even the heathen, certainly the heathen in utter darkness, they had the law, but they were justly condemned because very often, more often than not, as is the way with all the fallen children of Adam, acted contrary to the conviction of that work of the law written in their hearts, the conviction of conscience, I mean to say, with regard to that work of the law written in their hearts. And so they were all justly condemned. But the Jews were condemned, certainly by their conscience, the work of the law written in the heart. But they had the written law. The actual written law which much magnified and verified to them that they were condemned, and as I say, which is the schoolmaster which leads sinners to Christ. And then they had the gospel of Christ, which they only had for long centuries. The way of the pardon, purging of sins, the remission of sins, justification, everlasting life. And that's what the apostle will be speaking of next in verse 3, which we're going to address in a few moments. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the oracles of God, yes, in the Old Testament, the New Testament are also the oracles of God. The Old Testament scriptures make it clear, and did make it clear to the Hebrews, who did not reject them, that a man cannot be justified by works of the law. It's a very simple, plain truth. The Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, for instance, Galatians 3, the verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. For it is written. For it is written. The Jews had the law, the written law. The Jews had the gospel. Of course, first, there was the gospel promise in the garden. I am not saying that we would say, well, Adam and Eve were Jews or anything like that, but there was that gospel promise in the garden. And then, of course, once the nation of Israel was brought into existence, they had the gospel shared, if you will, or made revealed to them under types and shadows. The scapegoat, the blood offerings, the two-a-day sacrificed lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish, and there were other things as well. Now, this was very obscure, of course, but then we must say there it was. And certainly they had priests who were teachers, and there were at times faithful ones. But then also, eventually, the prophets began to get, as time wore on, more light of the gospel, and they then also then revealed it to Israel. For instance, Isaiah, that most evangelical of all prophets, especially Isaiah. And Habakkuk 2, the verse 4, speaking of the impossibility of being justified by works of the law, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Those whose soul is lifted up, thinking they are justified before God by their own righteousness, well, they're not upright, and they're certainly not justified. The just shall live by his faith. The Jews under the Old Testament had great advantage over the Gentiles in heathen darkness. But what advantage have those now who sit among the Lord's people in the New Testament church in New Testament times with the gospel fully revealed? And they're under the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and certainly gospel preaching. What advantage then of those not yet in Christ? Much in every way. And they will be much accountable in every way if they do not seek the Lord, that he can be found. If they don't take hold of this gospel of grace in their day of grace. Take God at his word. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel promise. And then seek God for that saving, justifying faith and life in Christ. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The apostle again raises a question which he knew those legalistic, proud, Christ-rejecting Jews would raise. He speaks as if one of them were speaking. It's important to understand this. If the Jews had such a great advantage, an unspeakably great advantage, an inestimably great advantage in having the gospel, but the great majority did not believe the gospel, would that not then make the faith of God without effect? Now, that is a key phrase, without effect. I'll explain it in a minute. It's important you understand the significance of that phrase. I said that the apostle in verse 3 now is specifically speaking of the gospel of Christ. He has spoken much of the law. I'm not saying what he's saying doesn't have reference to the law. The law is part of this, of course, as the Jews had that very clearly written in the oracles of God, but they had the gospel. And in New Testament times, of course, they had the gospel in the full light. I mean, they did hear it preached. And they persecuted those who preached it. Paul has spoken much of the law. And in saying the oracles of God, he most certainly would include the law. But the place the apostle is taking all of this is the only way of justification unto eternal life. And of course, that way is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by any personal merit or works of the law. The Christ-rejecting Jews, certainly the proud legalistic priests, scribes, and Pharisees, were sure. They were the justified children of God by virtue of being Jews and by their own personal righteousness, which they wrought out under the law which they had in writing and which they were taught from their childhood. They made their boast of their knowledge of the law, as the apostle mentioned last chapter. But they were truly ignorant of God's righteousness, putting their faith in their own righteousness. Romans 10, the verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness he requires for justification unto life, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now these Jews knew Paul well, and they knew the gospel he preached. And it is that gospel of free grace, the gospel which makes known the only way of justification unto life. And it is most assuredly not by any personal righteousness wrought out by obedience to the law. It was that gospel, that true gospel that they reject and despise, the gospel which Paul had earlier in chapter 1 declared to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now the hard-hearted, hypocritical, legalistic Jews try to turn the tables on Paul with this question. That is, Paul asking the question that he, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, anticipated knew would be raised. He had declared the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation. Well, now they say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now it seems plain to me that this is so much as to say, all right, Paul, if all men, if the Old Testament scriptures teach the just condemnation of all men, not just Gentiles, but also those born Jews, and further reveal and teach that the only way of justification unto life is by faith in Christ alone, and if for so many long centuries it was only the Jews who had the gospel doctrines you preach, specifically the only way of justification unto life is what is the subject here, well then what if some of the Jews didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make that word of God, that faith of God you preach, as being without effect? As opposed to the law of God, we believe is the way of justification unto life. It's vital to understand, without effect, here has the meaning of being useless, without any effectual power. Do those who do not believe the gospel render the gospel useless without any effectual power? That's what the Jews are saying. If some didn't believe, they were all but saying, so much for your gospel. Remember, this is a question which would have been raised by those Jewish priests, teachers, leaders who trust in themselves, that as Jews they were justified unto life and accepted of God by their perfect obedience to the law of God as they saw it. So to them the law was effectual, even unto justification, because they fancied themselves to work out their own righteousness by it. They were convinced that was the purpose of the law. They all believed in the law, and they all believed they were justified by it. So the law was with effect. Meanwhile, they're pointing to the gospel. Why didn't everyone believe? Is it without effect then? But with their way of thinking, if they were only condemned by the law, and if the gospel doctrine of justification, the life by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, faith in his blood and righteousness and him as Savior, if this gospel doctrine is true, then why did so many, even most of the Jews, reject the gospel? Because after all, to them, Jew was synonymous with a child of God. Why would they reject the gospel then? It had to be the gospel's fault then. After all, if the faith of God, faith in Christ is the way of justification to life, is truly the word of God, then would not all of his chosen people, as they were convinced they were, believe the gospel? But clearly some did not, and these did not. And some, that was the majority of the Jews, even though many did believe. So the argument goes, what good is the gospel then? And what advantage was it to Israel to have it for so long if it's of none effect? So often of none effect. It's useless without any effectual power to save all the Jews, since not all will believe. You say this is the only way to be saved? Well, not all will believe. Well, at the same time, they said all the Jews reverence and pay homage to the law, all believe in the law, and all can, they suppose, obey the law and be justified. Well, it was clear that apparently not all, in fact, most had not obeyed and believed the gospel. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? To this, the apostle responds with great vehemence, declaring in verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that is, in the Old Testament scriptures, which of course the Jews did accept, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And to this argument, the apostle responds with this vehement exclamation, God forbid. In other words, God forbid that any man would say this, even though no doubt they did, since Paul is anticipating this wicked line of argumentation by the legalistic Jews with regard to all that he has already said, these who would try to turn the tables on Paul and make it look even as if he's blaspheming the word of God and making light of the power of God. God forbid, yea, let God be true. In other words, let all men acknowledge, as they most certainly will in the day of the Lord, that God is immutably true to his law, to his righteousness, to his threatening, and most certainly true to his covenant promises, including to save a people from their sins, both Jew and Gentile, by his free grace alone, through faith alone, in his only begotten Son, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Savior of sinners. This God did in Old Testament times, saving those elect from before the foundation of the world. And yes, not all, but the elect of Israel, I say, elect from before the foundation of the world. This he has been doing ever since the inauguration of the New Testament as well, saving now both Jews and Gentiles, all who repent and believe the gospel. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That is, every man who would cast doubt upon the immutable, eternal righteousness, faithfulness, and truth of God, let every such man be seen as a liar, because he most certainly is, and on the day of the Lord they will not only be seen as liars, but will acknowledge themselves as liars against God, and this in fear and trembling. And Paul was directing this specifically at these Jews who had the oracles of God. But God is not a man that he should lie. He cannot lie. Let God be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true. Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, the oracles of God, all of them. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I, God, please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man, as it is written, every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, the word of God, the scriptures, and of course, especially here, we're speaking of the gospel. That's what Paul's right now speaking of. Justified, though, in this case, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings. Justified in this case, as I know you must know, is used with the same meaning as in some other places in the scriptures, such as the second chapter of James, when the subject is not justification unto life, but the justification of a man's profession of faith in Christ. That is, for instance, Abraham's works showed to others that his profession of faith in the coming Christ was justified. He was justified in making that profession of Christ. Now, only God can judge the heart, but faith without works is shown to be dead, because it is dead. So the one who declares that he has believed on Christ and been justified by grace alone through faith alone in him, but as time wears on, shows himself to be a false convert by his utter lack of works or even by evil works, obviously he's not justified in declaring himself to be a child of God through faith in Christ. What the apostle means with regard to justified here, speaking of God, not a man now, but used in the same way as how I just explained, what the apostle means by saying this of God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, is that no matter what men may say in this life concerning the faithfulness and verity of God's word, and certainly his covenant promises, and most certainly his gospel promise, God will be justified as righteous, faithful, and true before all men on judgment day. And I will tell you, and this is very important as well, though, I say all men on judgment day, but before then, God is also justified as to his gospel promise. For those that would see and not let their pride and hard heart blind their eyes, he is justified as to his gospel promise by the effectual power and fruit and evidence of regeneration in his faithful people. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That is, overcome then all the unrighteous judgments of men, the blasphemous lies and slanders of men concerning God's word and his faithfulness to his own word. God does overcome such judgments of men in this world often for those with eyes to see. I believe we heard some of those yesterday. I believe we heard someone say that what we were doing was just useless. It was just foolish. We know better. But on the great day of the Lord, he will then overcome all of these that judge him according to their own opinion, so to speak. He will overcome them all, and he will stop every mouth, and all will kneel and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And next, the apostle takes up another contrived objection of the legalistic Jews. In truth, this follows on Paul's answer to the previous question. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. The apostle declares concerning what he wrote in verse 3 and then in verse 5, and what he will be saying in some subsequent verses, I speak as a man. That is, he's saying, in essence, he is speaking as an unbelieving legalistic Jew, especially one of these Jewish priests, Pharisees, scribes, so forth, might speak. Paul's anticipating they would speak this way, and he knows they will by the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking as a man in that sense. Paul is just anticipating and preempting the arguments against the just condemnation of all men and justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, not based on any personal merit or works of the law or certainly not based on one being a circumcised Jew. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Here the apostle has the antagonistic, proud, legalistic Jews. In response to what Paul declared in verse 4, in which the opponents cannot answer, of course, now saying in essence, well then, if we are justly condemned like all men, even though we are Jews, and can only be justified and saved through believing the gospel, not by our works of the law, and if righteousness, this righteousness we have wrought out by the works of the law, is actually with regard to justification, unrighteousness, certainly it is unrighteousness when put alongside what you say the righteousness of God demands, and this God will receive glory for on judgment day when he's justified in his sayings, in his word, as to his word before all men, then isn't God, wouldn't he be unrighteous to take vengeance on us who bring such glory and honor to him and so magnify his righteousness? So often proud, hard-hearted, false religionists resort to such outrageous arguments, thinking to turn the tables on those who stand upon the word of God, faithfulness and righteousness of God, as the sin, judgment, and the only way of justification unto life. They think that they make that one who is standing for truth then look foolish. They are so crafty here, they think, and they turn the tables. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And Paul answers, verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? The apostle declares that what his opponent has just stated is a contradiction in terms. He first rebukes it, God forbid, and then goes on to show it's a contradiction in terms. It militates against the very righteousness of God, the justice of God, which the Jews did accept, though they did not truly understand it, because they were so hard-hearted. If God would pass over and not punish any sin, any unrighteousness, simply because that unrighteousness of men magnifies the perfect righteousness of God, then God would not be righteous. And how could he judge the world, all mankind, as he will, that is in perfect righteousness? Remember Paul, on Mars Hill in Athens? Because he, God, at the point of the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? But the opponent of the apostle and of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by works of the law, is not done. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Here's the same method, the same corrupt, the same ungodly, but they thought quite crafty, corrupt, though, argumentation used by those who cannot refute the truth. In this case, the just condemnation of all men, the impossibility of justification by works of the law. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In saying, my lie, the apostle is playing the part, I remind you, of the legalistic gospel-rejecting Jew, who now declares that if the doctrine of justification by the works of the law is a lie, and if justification unto life by grace through faith in Christ is the truth of God, and so is for his glory in making manifest and magnifying and declaring his perfect, immutable righteousness by the only method of justification, and the apostle will speak of this beginning in verse 21. If this is the case, do not those who hold to the lie of justification by the works of the law only make the truth of God abound in the eyes of all men? Says lies, well, lies can't stand up to the truth, can they? And often only bring attention to the truthfulness of truth by comparison. So if the legalistic Jew is doing such a service, he's saying, to the truth of God, if that really was the case, Why would he be judged as a sinner? How could he be? Again, such are the vain, desperate, but confident arguments of those who dispute with the truth of God. And then in verse 8, the antagonist continues, "Not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Now, this may seem worded in a somewhat confusing way. The apostle speaks parenthetically in the middle of this verse. So, to help us understand it, we must first separate his words from the words he's putting in the mouth of the legalistic Jews. That is, the apostle by the Holy Spirit anticipating the words that they would speak, these opponents of the gospel of grace. The opponents of the true doctrine of justification have just argued, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Then he says, going on, it's them, so to speak, going on, "and not rather, let us do evil that good may come." And then the apostle says, responds, "whose damnation is just." In other words, are not the Jews being encouraged by the apostle to do what the apostle has declared as evil, to actually do the evil then? That is, the unbelieving Jews who are teaching justification by works of the law, they do not hold their doctrine to be evil. They thought it to be holy, righteous, and scriptural, but this is part of their desperate attempt to refute the unrefutable truth Paul has declared, chapter 2, and has been declaring concerning the decidedly unrighteousness of the Jews and all men, Jew and Gentile. His antagonists resort to such an argument that then they ought not to be judged as sinners, but encouraged to do the so-called, they would hold it to be evil, so that good would come. The good, which they cynically and wickedly speak of in verse 5, where they speak of our unrighteousness commending the righteousness of God, and in 7, "the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory." We've already dealt with that and how they were again using these arguments that they're using, these supposedly quite wise arguments to turn the tables. But in response to this, Paul declares of all such men whose damnation is just. The damnation of all who die without Christ is just. But the apostle is emphasizing that there are none more guilty than those who have the word of God and have heard the gospel but reject the truth as it is in Jesus and cleave to their own supposed righteousness and the merit of their own works of the law, and who go on to attack the true doctrine of justification, the life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those Jews who rejected the gospel and strove mightily against the truth of God were among the most guilty of men. And we must add, so is the Pope and his clergy. And of course, all who teach justification by works of the law are among the most guilty of all men. And quite frankly, those who preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but then you remain justified by a sinless perfection, they are also very, very guilty. Very guilty. And we have to take care to steer clear of conditional redemption as well. I'm not putting it on the same level with those I just spoke of, but we do have to be careful, because many hold to it without understanding that really, in essence, what you're talking about is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then remaining justified by law-keeping. It is true. But I say it's a horse of a different color than what I've been talking about. It's much more mild, and we could say much more understandable until someone knows the truth. They would never think of it that way, that they were doing that. Now, as to Paul's parenthetical comment, "as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," even as he anticipated and answered the objections and sophistry of the legalistic Jew, Paul mentions that the argument they make, he pauses in the middle here to mention that the argument they make in their favor, they had already used against him. They were using that argument in a very cynical way, of course, But they had used that against him. That is, they had slandered him in his gospel preaching, slandered him as a lawless antinomian because he preached the gospel of grace, of justification and salvation unto life by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He said, you're giving men, they said, you're giving men a license to sin with impunity then. Well, in Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We have people today that say, well, see, I mean, we're not under law anymore. The law has nothing to do with us. We're under grace. And they end up doing a good deal of just rejecting what the Bible says about a great many things with regard to our walk. There are new evangelicals, of course, like that. They don't understand. We are not under the law, that is, for justification, but under grace for justification. And, of course, grace to remain preserved in Christ. Even there, not the works of the law. The legalistic Jews had spread the lie that he had been telling, of course, Jews and, of course, Gentiles too, that the moral law was now void. And that the more they sinned, the more grace, the grace of God would abound and he would be glorified. So here too is seen the hypocrisy to which opponents of the gospel will stoop. But at the end of this chapter, and we will, God willing, get to it and speak of it, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This magnifies the law. This shows the strength of the law. This shows the immutable, unbending nature of the law. And that it is holy and righteous and good. And in Romans 6, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Just openly sin. This is what he taught. Just willfully, put it that way, willfully sin because we're not under the law. Just do what we want and say it's not sin. Not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. Vehemently rejects that. Now none, having finished, I should say, now having finished his refutation of the legalistic Jews, the apostle returns to the doctrine of the just condemnation of all men, which he has already proven. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Every one of us here today in Christ would say amen to that. Every one of us. None of us would certainly dare to say before we were saved that we weren't under sin and that we were any different from any other man that way and justly condemned. What Paul declares here is the conclusion of what he has irrefutably proven in the previous two chapters. And he says, are we better than they? He's a Jew. He says we in this case. He was born a Jew. They, he speaks to the Gentiles, including those without the law even. He says, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? What then, are we better than they? That is, are Jews better than the Gentiles because they were born Jews and Israel had been God's chosen people under the Old Testament? Israel had been given the law and the whole Old Testament scriptures. Did that make the Jews better? That is, more righteous by virtue of his birth and also, of course, his works of the law, better than the Gentiles in the eyes of God and with regard to the righteousness of the law, which is required for justification unto life, the apostle answers in brief, no, in no wise. That is equivalent to saying, by no means. For we have before proved, already then, in this epistle, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's exactly what Paul has done by the Holy Spirit in beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, proceeding on to this chapter and into this chapter. He's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that all mankind, each and every one born into this world, are under sin. That is, under the just condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin, both Jews and Gentiles, all of Adam's fallen race. That is, until and unless they're saved through faith in Christ. Now, what follows in verse 10 through 20 is the conclusion of what the apostle has been proving. And this, he references Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the scriptures the Jews did accept as the word of God, the scriptures which warned of their just condemnation and which declared the only way of salvation, of justification, and of life. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That is, there is no single human being, past, present, or future, who has perfectly, perpetually, personally obeyed the will of God for man's obedience. And it is his perfect obedience from the heart, in sincerity, out of perfect love, in thought, word, and deed, doing all that is required by the law, and abstaining from all that is forbidden. This is the requirement for justification and the life. This is the will of God, as declared by the moral law, the will of God for man's obedience. Summed up, perfect, personal, perpetual righteousness is the requirement then for justification unto life. And no man has that righteousness except that one who is the Son of Man and at the same time the eternally begotten Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. One person, two natures joined together in a hypostatic union, as we've explained. The children of Adam cannot be justified by their own righteousness, only by the righteousness of Christ Jesus received by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. That righteousness he wrought out for them by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience in his bleeding, suffering, atoning death on the cross. That righteousness received by faith, that legal justifying righteousness accounted as theirs through faith in Christ. Theirs for the purpose of justification, not infused into their soul as the Roman Catholics teach. But it is just a legal justifying righteousness. It is not their own personal righteousness, only accounted as theirs for justification. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This verse, there is none that understandeth. That is, there are none among the fallen, corrupted, condemned children of Adam, who are spiritual men then, with spiritual understanding, discerning, receiving, and walking in spiritual truth. No fallen child of Adam, no natural man has, that is, of himself, without being effectually enlightened by the Holy Spirit, any ability to even fully understand and comprehend the moral law. That is, as to its spiritual nature and reach. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, doesn't he? He said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I don't know if I quoted that perfectly. But see, he just didn't realize the law is spiritual and reaches into the heart. And he talks about that in chapter 7. God willing, we'll get there. But no natural man is able to fully understand even and comprehend the moral law, that is, its spiritual nature and reach, and none have the ability to perfectly obey the moral law, to act, think, walk, talk in perfect righteousness, and consequently none can be justified by their own righteousness. That's the subject of this. We can make other applications to there is none that understandeth when it comes to the natural man. But this is the subject. We're talking about justification. But all have enough knowledge of the moral law that they are justly condemned by their disobedience to God in various ways concerning what they do know of right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, in their hearts by the work of the law, written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness, and then, of course, others have also the scriptures, what's contained in the scriptures. And so they know much more of the law. And yet they do not, the natural man, understand spiritually the law with regard to its spiritual nature and its reach and so forth. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None that seeketh after God. This is a general statement which is applicable to all mankind with regard to the heathens in utter darkness without the scriptures, but with what God hath made known of himself by the creation and made manifest in them, as the apostle speaks of in chapter 1, and we covered in depth. None have or do rightly seek after the true God, but create their own false gods, their own false religions, which are always a direct contradiction to what knowledge God has made known of himself by his creation and made manifest in them. There is none that seeketh after God. As for Jews and all the rest of the yet unregenerate Gentiles, there are none who rightly seek after God, rightly seek after God on account of having some intrinsic good or righteousness in them. Rather, as is evident by the apostate religions even calling themselves Christians, no natural man with an unregenerate heart, even those with the Word of God, of themselves rightly seek after God. It is Christ who by the Holy Spirit, with the gospel shared or preached or read, who seeks and saves men. They do not save themselves. It is the Holy Spirit that draws them to Christ. They're all together under obligation to repent from the heart of all their sins, acknowledge themselves as justly condemned by their sins, call upon the Lord for mercy and salvation. This they are called to do. But none with unregenerate hearts will do so in truth, until the Spirit of the Lord effectually works in their hearts, convicting and creating true faith. Yet, all who have the blessing of hearing the gospel and being told the way of salvation are without excuse if they do not receive and accept the truth of God and seek Him for salvation. But it is the Holy Spirit that must do effectual drawing and enlightening, that they come, they seek after God in a way that is effectual to their salvation. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. What is the way? Well, they are all gone out of the way. That is, all mankind since the fall has gone out of the way of righteousness and truth, holiness and life. All of us did before we were saved. Some go so far out of the way, some don't go as far out of the way, but all went out of the way. All. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Unprofitable here means useless. What does this mean? The context is spiritual good and the glory of God. You have to understand that. It's not that no fallen man or woman can do anything which is honorable, noble, or good for others or for their nation. The context is spiritual good. Spiritually good for their own souls, spiritually good for others, anything, even for the glory of God in that way. They're good, the glory of God, anything spiritually good. But many do things which are noble and good for others and for their nation. This does not mean that God is not yet the author of this, because it is by the common grace of God, even fallen men and women can be profitable in that regard. But again, even there, it proves that mankind still has the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness, not perfectly, of course, but to some extent of what is good, and then also, of course, as we talked about, what is evil. And these days, of course, majority in this country and others have heard the Word of God in various ways, even if only during childhood, attending with their family some spiritually dead but not fully apostatized denomination. Perhaps like the old Lutheran denomination, I say old, I don't know if there's anything around yet that left of it. Obviously, it was spiritually dead, the ones I'm thinking of, but there was the Word of God, there was a respect for God, there were certain doctrines that were rightly taught and so forth, but it was spiritually dead. But it can have an influence. By the grace of God, fallen men and women. And I do not mean to say, so it's fine and dandy to go to a church like that, but in the grace of God, the Word of God can yet have an influence there on how men act, things they do. Not that they can do spiritual good just because of the influence. But by the grace of God, fallen men and women are yet capable of doing things that are good, right, noble, profitable for others, not spiritually. Do things even self-sacrificial. Even lay down their lives for others and for liberty, for instance. Some are, to some extent, more good and more profitable than others. That is profitable to other men and women and children in their nation even. But with regard to what the apostle says, they're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All of these good works are to God with regard to justification as filthy rags. They're made filthy by the unrighteousness of fallen men and women. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are is an unclean thing to God, Isaiah 64:6. And that is all who are not in Christ. This is what he sees. This is what he sees you as. Some, you can argue, are more filthy than others, but this is what God sees with his holy eyes. And all our righteousness, as noble or just or good, as well-meaning as it is, with regard to justification here, are as filthy rags, because we have corrupted our own works, as good as it might be and profitable to others. They have no spiritual good. We have corrupted them with our own sin and unrighteousness. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. None of Adam's fallen race is profitable in the sense of doing that which is spiritually good and for the glory of God, as is the duty of all mankind to bring glory to God by their worship, works, words, and walk. Now what the apostle declared in verses 11 and 12 applies to all unregenerate men without distinction as to time or place or nation. That's important you understand that. Next, the apostle goes on to speak of the total depravity of mankind. I do not want to be misunderstood. We use total depravity of fallen mankind in the context of this, that all men, that is all human beings, are born corrupted in all their faculties. Their thoughts, emotions, intentions, their ways and walk are corrupted and polluted with their own sin. That's total depravity of man. And so he is showing here the total depravity of man, and in fact showing the natural course of where this goes. The apostle now indicts the whole human race as justly condemned, summing up the natural way of the fallen and rebellious sons and daughters of Adam. Not every human being is guilty of every charge the apostle declares. And with regard to the rest, he says there are degrees to which various men and women have been guilty of what the apostle declares. And I'll just go to each verse and kind of explain a little bit as we go. But I will just say that what follows declares a natural way, if you will, the fallen children of Adam. And the only reason every last one of Adam's fallen children, including when we were, do not plunge entirely to the depths of what is set forth in the next few verses is the grace of God. And in the context of the grace of God, for some of us who are so blessed to be in such a nation, the preserving, savoring power of his word made known, especially the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, made known out in the world, made known by his blood-bought, blood-washed, regenerate church, being faithful to be what they're called to be, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the preserving salt of the earth, the evangelical light of the world in every land where the church is faithful. Of course, within the church as to doctrine and practice, but then going out. Faithful without the church in gospel ministry, the people of the land are savored by the word of God. Some more, some less, some very little. And in fact, given over to their evil rejection and contempt for the word of God, but others greatly savored. And of course, some brought to faith in Christ and everlasting life as well. So here we have it, verses 13 through 14. Here is the natural end, the natural way of the natural man. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Here is set forth the way of fallen men who do reject and contemn the word of the Lord. And we have seen it. We know it. Their throat, what sort of language do we hear with regard to the word of God and the only way of righteousness and God himself? It's as if a sepulcher full of dead bodies and decaying bodies was thrown open. And their words become a stench to God. And they use deceit to justify what they're saying in their own ways and their own accusations against God or even to say he doesn't exist. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's a deadly poison to them and to others whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, and we'll just go through these and somewhat summarize. We could spend much time. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Is this not the way of those who utterly reject and have contempt for the word of God? And even those, of course, in heathen darkness, we know that, but even where it's not total heathen darkness, even in such a nation as our nation is becoming, those who utterly reject and have contempt for the word of God are quick to resort to violence when they're angry and bitter at others. You're seeing that more and more. They resort to shed blood even. They're so filled with such hatred and anger and the desire to take vengeance, to avenge themselves, or even just their hurt feelings, whatever it might be, or to settle a dispute, or to take from someone else what they want, or to get even, or also to resolve what they see as a problem, which somehow affects them negatively in some way. And so they resort to abortion, which is now legal in our land, but never legal in the eyes of God. And the same for infanticide, euthanasia. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Here's the answer for it. What did I just read in the news report? Which country was it? Overseas. Iceland. They have, the report was almost to a place where they have no Down syndrome babies. It was presented almost as they found a cure for Down syndrome. Yes, they abort all of them. They kill them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There, took care of Down syndrome, that problem. This is the natural way of natural men, and certainly those who utterly reject the word of God and have contempt for it. The heathen, yes, they had an answer for the old people. We expose them to the elements, or sometimes in some tribes, the oldest son would just kill them. They had an answer for those who were born with a birth defect, or though whatever it might be, just eliminate them. It's very simple. It's not just Hitler, then, that has his answers when he was going to deal with everything he saw as undesirable for the good of the general whole. That is the natural way of mankind. Destruction and misery are in all their ways. It's self-explanatory. This is the fruit and end of it all. Destruction and misery. Destruction and misery. And you can look around our country right now, and you're seeing more and more destruction and misery, and yet they continue to go the same way. More destruction. Destruction of things they don't want destroyed. And misery, misery, misery for so many. It's the fruit and end of it all. Destruction and misery. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. No peace with God, there never will be peace with God for them. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. There is no peace of heart, that can only come. Peace with God through justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. And with that comes the peace of heart, knowing your sins have been forgiven, purged, pardoned, blotted out with the blood of Jesus. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. It's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, and even for Christians, isn't it? Way of peace have they not known. They haven't known the way of peace, and peace with others as well. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The atheist has no fear of God. He doesn't hesitate to mock God and speak in vile terms of him. Others, though they might not do that or deny his presence, his reality, that is God's, yet they have no true fear of God, or they would seek the Lord, while he may be found. And then there are those claiming to be Christians who show themselves to be false converts by their wresting and perverting of the word of God to suit their own purposes. And all who reject the gospel message of repentance and faith in Christ to one extent or another have an utter lack of fear of God. Certainly false teachers and ministers among the Lord's people show they have no fear of God. When I see what some are preaching, and I see the practice, ministry practice they have, I see how they take God's word and they utterly pervert it or just simply trample over it under their feet and just ignore what it really means and just justify what they're doing. There's no fear of God there. They act as if men who don't believe in God even. We know we all sin and come short of the glory of God, but these ministers and teachers are just so blatantly, willfully, continually act and speak against the word of God and even pervert it. How can they have fear of God? They have no fear of God. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You remember what the apostle in chapter 2 spoke of in verse 12 of those who have sinned without the law. Remember that? There are those who have sinned without the law, don't have the word of God. And then the apostle in that same verse spoke of those who have sinned in the law. And you remember that? And both are justly condemned by their own sin. In this verse, that is, those without the written law and those with the written law, in this verse, the apostle speaks of those who are under the law, the moral law of God, and accountable to it. He's proven that all mankind has always been under the law, bound to obey it, and will be until Christ Jesus returns. And if all they have is a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, they were bound or are bound to obey that. The apostle declares now, we, those who have been saved by free grace through faith in Christ, those who have the blessing of being spiritual men and women, discerning spiritual things, know, that is without a doubt, we know and are sure that what things soever the law saith, that includes all of the moral law, and we do remember that those things, I should say, that those without the moral law yet have some knowledge of it in their hearts. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are not without the law, not in the law, under the law. And Paul has proven, that includes all mankind, that every mouth may be stopped. That is, every claim of fallen men to be justified and accepted of God as his child. And every such mouth will be stopped on judgment day. And all the world may become guilty before God. Everyone who reads the scriptures, who reads these doctrines, this doctrine of justification, here it is explained and expounded and revealed. Revealed, explained, expounded. All their mouths should be stopped, but they're not. They should be, but they're not. But they will be on judgment day. They will be on judgment day. And all the world, as opposed to those in Christ, which are the church, all the world may become guilty before God. All the world since the fall, Jews and Gentiles alike, those not in Christ. In verse 20, a conclusion. A conclusion, therefore, referring to all that the apostle by the Holy Spirit has declared and proven concerning the just condemnation of all men and the utter inability of any man to justify and save himself by the deeds of the law. There shall no flesh, again, no man, no woman, no young person, that's what it means, no one whatsoever, be justified, that is, unto life in his sight, God's sight. That's who matters. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not papists, not apostates, apostate Protestants. I speak of those who are not really true Protestants, not true evangelical Protestants. God's sight. God who will judge all mankind. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Whether it is by the work of the law yet written in the heart of all men, or whether it is by the moral law of God revealed in the scriptures. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, much more so than by the written word. By the written word. In chapter 5, after proving the moral law was of force and sin was in the world before the written law of God, Paul declares, Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Doesn't mean the written moral law made men sin more. What it means is, with the moral law, written moral law, they saw how much they sinned. In their eyes, their sin was seen to abound. So that men might, this mercy of God giving the written moral law, men might so much the more see by the law, even sin they did not see, as to be sin when they didn't have the written law. Romans 7, the verse 7, I referenced this earlier. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So you know what this verse 20 means in chapter 5 of this epistle. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Paul saw the law abound. He began to see, reached to his heart. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It is not that there was no knowledge of sin at all till the written law of God. We know that. Paul proves it in chapter 5. We'll speak of that. But we obviously know that Adam and Eve sinned against the express commandment he had given them. They also, prior to sinning, had an original righteousness and full understanding of the moral law. But even after the fall, before any written law had been given, or to our knowledge, God had made any verbal commandment forbidding various sins, Cain knew he had sinned. He killed Abel. It's very obvious he knew he had sinned when God dealt with him. Now next, beginning in verse 21, the apostle reveals and declares the just and glorious way of justification to life, which God has graciously and righteously made for sinners. But this we leave until, Lord willing, next week. Amen.